not, or you shall not commit adultery. This might sound in modern ears something like completely irrelevant, meaningless, dated to the extreme, which, well, just scoffs our generation at the notion of sexual purity, morality, and standards. Now, we do not live in a pagan generation. If I was in the back ends of Indonesia somewhere, that would be one thing, wouldn't it? If we were in the Middle East, which is a predominantly Muslim culture, where there are very few Christians, that would be one thing. But here we are in England, and we've had the Reformation, and we've had the Puritans, and we've had all the confessions being written, and we've had the Victorian era and everything, and God has been pleased to particularly bless us in multiple different ways. And it just seems so sad to see the nation going so far backwards, and particularly on this. Come on, I don't want to be that kind of, oh, whoa, look at how bad and perverse and da-da-da-da, but it just seems such a shame to me where in so many ways this nation has been so blessed and has been so good in many ways at keeping this commandment, to see everything being lost and the foundations being swept away right in front of us. And we're going back to like in the days of the judges, aren't we? Where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And we just seem to, like in the times of the judges, like in the history of Israel, they had times of revival and spiritual awakening and a turning back to righteousness and morality and the keeping of Ten Commandments and seriousness in worship and keeping the covenant that God had placed them under. And then things would drift and fall apart and they went round and round in circles. Well, by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it tells us that at that point that every man did what was right in his own eyes. We have the account of Corinth, don't we? A town there that was incredibly sexually impure and immoral with very, very low standards indeed. Well, they had never had the gospel. They had never heard the gospel. So it was one thing for them to be where they were at. Another thing for us to be where we are today. Today, sexual purity has come to mean little more than not contracting some sexually transmitted disease in our nation. A day and an age in which fornication, adultery, and divorce are so commonplace and even often predictable. Where? Now, this is where I've got to be mindful now. There are people amongst us who are from an older generation who have not heard about many of the things that are almost commonplace in conversation amongst young people. And Paul tells us that there are things that the Gentiles do that are not even fitting to be mentioned in the presence of the church. So I have to be aware that there are people from my grandparents, I say that respectfully, generation. There are also some young children here this evening, aren't there? And I don't want to put things into their minds so as soon as the service finishes, they're saying, Mum, Dad, what does that mean, that mean, and that mean? I'm shooting myself in the foot doing that, aren't I? So I need to be careful what I do and don't say. And in some senses, you need to read between the lines. A lot of it, maybe go over the heads of some people. Good. If some things go over your head, great. It's not for you. Well, but the rest of us, you just need to read between the lines of what is being said. And in the midst of all of these words and the Bible reading of Scripture as we go through, well, we hope that it will do each and every one of us much good. Stirring some up, maybe, the older ones, to pray more fervently for the younger ones, maybe warning the younger ones, the teenagers amongst us, and the like. Things on the internet, I don't even want to use the word in the presence of older people and younger people. Things on the internet, and I know that many of us will know what I'm talking about, are considered a normal sexual outlet nowadays, and marriage is increasingly considered passé, is it not? Young people in society today are generally convinced that each and every person has the right to discover his or her own sexual identity. There is no norms, there is no ideals, and peer pressure is a very, very real thing for those who are 12, 13, and up to 25 or so. Truly we live, as Christ says, in an evil and an adulterous generation. There are a few topics, though, which are spoken of more frequently in the scriptures than this one. And it would be completely unfaithful of me to say it's a bit raw, close to the bone, a bit difficult and awkward. Therefore, we're going to leave it out and move on to the next one. There are very few topics that are spoken of less frequently than this one. Every culture and every age has existed and has lived with the issues surrounding sexuality. Some whole empires have gone down, and really, what do we really think about when we think about places like Egypt or Greece and Rome? They have gone down, as we think about them, as very sexually immoral and impure times in the history of humanity. Rarely do we read of a culture that remains sexually pure and is admired for doing so. Well, when there was a movement within our own country after the Reformation, a real movement of people really wanting to take the Bible seriously and on topics that we're talking about this evening, they were slurred as Puritans or Methodists, weren't they? Very few generations of people have gone down in good light as those who have remained and sought to be sexually pure. In the 1960s, that needs to be mentioned, doesn't it? It's described as the sexual revolution. There was an overturning of what had been previously accepted as standards and ways of life. The revolution was really flying in the face and against God, undermining marriage and society at large. And now we find ourselves, don't we, in 2014, with those who were in the 60s and now their children, they are the heads of government. They are the heads of our television companies. They are at the heart of our education system. They are still pushing their revolutionary agenda. Laws have been passed making sodomy and homosexuality legal, which was once illegal within this nation. Divorce laws have been changed quite considerably, haven't they, over the last 40 years. The legalization of prostitution and the like, and proposals which in effect advise schools to promote promiscuity and promiscuous behavior among teenagers, is rife amongst us. I don't think I need to paint a darker picture than what we have already done. First point then, in light of all of this, and as we take a real outlook as to what is going on in the world, what does God have to say about all of these things? Well, these Ten Commandments, like I say, are like a doorway into all of the rest of what the Bible says upon the subject. A vast and a huge subject that we just need to pick and choose a few things that will be helpful for us this evening. First thing we would want to start maybe at the beginning of the Bible, the early chapters, and well, to prevent the sin of adultery and all other sins that fall under this commandment, God has instituted the ordinance of marriage. To avoid adultery and fornication and sexual immorality, well, as Paul puts it, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. As the book of Hebrews says, marriage is to be honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There's nothing more essential for social order than this relationship upon which all other human relationships are subsequently based should be jealously protected and guarded against all forms of attack. Well, we have the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, states clearly what marriage is really all about. And if we take marriage, the first step in the Bible on this subject, seriously, that will really help us. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, let the husband render unto his wife due affection, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has no power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, God has put things in place, hasn't he? God has, from the very beginning, created us male and female. That's what we were looking at with the children over the last few days. And it begins, doesn't it, with God creating and making them male and female and bringing Eve to Adam and giving Eve to Adam. It is something clearly that has obviously been given to us by God. And the first marriage was conducted in the presence of God, and it was something that God himself blessed right at the very beginning, even saying right there in Genesis chapter 2, therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now hang on a minute. Adam and Eve didn't have a human father. And you can almost imagine, as God says these words to Adam and Eve, that they would somewhat scratch their head and say, what do you mean by mother and father? Well, what God is doing is instituting and setting up from the very beginning this wonderful and glorious institution of marriage. Well, it's at the very heart of society. It was the thing that Jesus went to, wasn't it? A wedding in Cana, and did his very first miracle. And you notice what God says about those who are married, that they are to leave their mother and their father. So obviously this whole glorious coming together of one man and one woman supersedes even our relationship to our parents. And they are to cleave one to another, which means to stick like glue. There should be no thought of breaking that bond whatsoever. And the Bible underlines the fact that marriage should be, if at all possible, entered into with every intention that it should be for life. Well, tenaciously resisting any force that might weaken that union. That's what the Bible begins with, doesn't it? It begins with this wonderful, glorious story that we looked at with the children, of God making and creating, and he creates Adam and Eve, and he brings Eve, and he gives Eve to Adam, and he tells them that now, from now on, this is the way things are going to be. They will leave their parents, their mother and their father, who should have had amazing influence upon them, and a huge bond between the parents and the children. They're going to be leaving their parents now. They're going to cleave one to another. We begin with that, don't we? Well, people begin to say, I don't love my spouse anymore. We hear this. Well, do you mean that I should stay with them under all of these circumstances and situations? An awful thing to have to confess and say. But, well, our marriage vows are not asked on that day of our wedding, do we love them or not? But we're confessing, aren't we, and promising that we will seek to love until the end of life. Most marriages in the Old Testament were arranged, weren't they? Were arranged marriage. There wasn't too much interaction. There wasn't too much fellowship between the young girl and the man. Before the marriage, it was more left into the hands of the parents. A father, by that time, by the time his daughter or his son is at an age to marry, he should have gained some wisdom, shouldn't he, in the world that he lives in, and therefore should be able to make a very good and a right choice for his son and for his daughter. And they would have been married without knowing one another, certainly in the case of Adam and Eve, certainly in the case of Isaac and Rebekah. They wouldn't have known each other very well, and they would have learnt to love one another. You see, so much worldly thinking has entered into the church and into our minds so very, very often that we need to go back to the very beginning, don't we? We need to go back to what God originally says, that we're to love one another. We can't use all these kinds of excuses. I don't love anymore. I don't feel anymore these kinds of things. No. If we're saying we do not feel love, well, it is a choice that we have made. It is almost that we have allowed Hollywood and the world to discipline our thinking and our minds so that, well, according to Hollywood and according to the thinking of this world, I do not love anymore. Whereas when you read the definition of what marriage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, feelings and emotions that come and go are left out, aren't they? And it's a choice and a decision that we make to be faithful and to serve one another. Well, we begin at the beginning where the Bible begins, and we remind ourselves that of this wonderful institution, the importance and the marvel of marriage that God has instituted. And God has put that in place to really help us so that we would not commit adultery and that we would find ways to express and to fulfill ourselves sexually so that we would not break this commandment. Well, the commandment, though, does not just condemn the actual act of adultery, of having sexual union outside of our wife in a marriage covenant. It is so much more than that. And so this is not just speaking to those who are married this evening. It speaks against homosexuality. It speaks against, doesn't it, things on the internet that are just obviously so wrong in the eyes of the Lord. It speaks against whatever is against innocency and purity before marriage. It speaks against all uncleanness before marriage that will enter into marriage and will well be somewhat detrimental within it. Well, we read from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? By saying this, you've heard that it was said of old and to those of old that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so it's not just for those who are married and for extra sexual activity outside of their marriage covenant. It just comes against us and it speaks about our eyes, doesn't it? It speaks about our heart. It speaks, well, the scriptures say that we are to dress modestly with chaste. Now, it speaks about the way we dress, doesn't it? If skirts are too short, if tops are too low, if clothing is too tight, it is doing is promoting impurity in the heart, in the eyes, in the minds, and in the imagination of those that are of the opposite sex. It would well speak to us about flirting, wouldn't it? And that kind of conversation with those. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that we are to treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, and the younger men and the younger women and brothers and sisters. And so therefore, if you are not married to that person, would you speak like that to your brother or your sister? No, you wouldn't. Therefore, it is inappropriate and a breaking in some sense of this commandment. Or what about maybe for some of the younger ones here? Some of the younger ones who are maybe not into double figures, who are lower than 10 or 11. Coarse jesting. We get that in the playground, don't we, from a very young age. I know, because I've got four young boys, and off they go to school, and off they go over to the playground, and this, that, and the other, and they come back. Well, this commandment condemns all of that, doesn't it? Saying all kinds of coarse jesting and the like, the way we use our eyes, the imagination, the way we dress, all of these things, they come under this commandment. What God is really saying to us through this commandment is that your body, your wardrobe, your mouth, your eyes, your mind, everything should be under my law and my commandments, my direction. Not irksome, not burdensome things, not things that God is saying, I want to ruin your fun and your joy and your frivolity and everything like that. A pure, holy, righteous, just, perfect God who wants what's best for you. Who is not just thinking about the few years that you are teenagers maybe, but is thinking about your future, your marriage, your spouse, your children, and everything else as well. A God who is thinking about the whole of society. A God who is thinking about your soul and your eternity. And in great love, because yes, it is a reflection of his being. He must say these things because it is a reflection of his perfect, pure, loyal, faithful and holy self. Yes, he would say these things, but in love he says them as well, as he speaks these things again to us through the Savior, not just saying don't do that because I don't want you to do these things, but in great love and concern for us as individuals now and in the future, for our spouses, for our families and for everything else. In great love he says, do not enter into these things. He wants purity, loyalty, doesn't he? Faithfulness and sincerity in all of our relationships, within marriage and outside of marriage. Often the scriptures say that those who are not sincere, those who are not faithful, those who are not loyal, those who are not pure in their relationship with him are spiritual adulterers. And so it covers everything as you widen out these commandments, aren't they? They're like a little doorway, if you like. As soon as you open and begin to think about it, send you off into multiple different directions, reminding us of the importance of marriage and that we need to have marriages that are good and strong and loyal and faithful and sincere and pure. But then reminding all of us, whether we're married or unmarried, that there needs to be purity, loyalty, faithfulness, and sincerity in all of our relationships. First and foremost with God, and then, yes, with our spouse. And yes, well, if we're not married, with everybody we have a relationship, and with one another as a church. This commandment would just spill over into every aspect and area of our lives. God, in just a few words, in a sense, is screaming to us, I want purity, sincerity, loyalty, faithfulness in all relationships. First and foremost, our souls with him. And secondly, obviously, for those who are married, with our spouses, but for everyone in every relationship that we are in. Let's move on then. A third point, the basis for this commandment. We've looked at the gift of marriage. We've looked at all sexual immorality and all unfaithfulness and disloyalty and impurity falls under this commandment. That was our second point. The basis for this commandment. Why? I ask, why? Why would God command such a thing? Certainly, as I was becoming a Christian and when I was a young Christian in my mid-20s, why would God command such a thing? What difference does it make to him? How can it hurt him? Why would he be bothered about these things? What is the basis for the commandment? That needs to be said this evening, doesn't it? According to Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that the relationship between a husband and a wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. So it is God's intention from the beginning to impress upon the visible the image of the invisible. That's why we're created male and female. That's why there is marriage. That's why there is healthy, good, right sexual activity within a marriage. To be a reflection of the invisible. When God created male and female, he brought them together as man and wife. And he intended that they might reflect the glorious consummation of God's covenant bond with his people. So the intimacy and the union and the love and the familiarity and the security and the joy and the peace and the blessedness that marriage really should be is to be a reflection and a broadcasting to the world of God's love and God's intimacy and the security and the blessedness of being in union with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He desires the bond of marriage to be a reflection, doesn't he, of the bond that the Lord has with his bride. And so giving ourselves to various different sexual partners in or outside of marriage is like worshipping a great pantheon of many false gods, or refusing to wait until we are married to be sexually active is very obviously testifying that we're unwilling to wait for the heavenly bridegroom. You see, it has all kinds of implications, doesn't it? It's a reflection. Our whole sexuality inside marriage, outside of marriage, in every sense of the word, is to be a reflection, isn't it, of the loyalty, the purity, the blessedness, the security that we have in Jesus Christ. God instituted marriage and sexual union just so that it might speak of the bond with his people. The joy, the spiritual union, that is played out in our personal lives
when we are married is a reflection of these things. We are called in Christ, aren't we, to reflect in our sexual lives his purity, loyalty, faithfulness, and blessedness. And whatever falls short of this commandment is not only sexually impure and immoral and an abomination, but is telling a lie, isn't it? Twisting, polluting, perverting the glorious truth of what it really is, a picture and a shadow of. So that's the basis of it. That's why God has given us these commandments and speaks to us in such way. Because before time ever even began, he sovereignly chose to create rather than not create. He could have sovereignly said, I'm not going to create anything. I'm perfectly satisfied, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not going to make anything. But out of the overwhelming generosity of his grace and of his love, of his goodness and his kindness, he says, I do not want to share. I do not want to keep my son, to myself, but I want to share my son. I'm willing to give my son. I want others to enjoy my son. And so he comes up with this great and this glorious plan to create the world and the world to fall and the world then to be redeemed back and come back and to know the blessedness and the union, the intimacy, the joy, the peace and the security of being in a relationship with Christ. And he says, I will reflect that. I will reflect that in the world. And I will allow them to somewhat experience something of the joy and the satisfaction of what it is to be in Christ in their personal relationships, their sexual union in marriage. So that's the basis of it. It's not a God who is saying, I don't want you to be sexually active because I want to ruin your fun and make your lives miserable at all. It's a God who has a glorious plan of love and union, blessedness and joy forever and forever in his Son. And he says, well, I will bless you in this life with something of a reflection of it for many of you. Well, we move on. Another point that we need to look at this evening, not only the gift of marriage, not only that all sexual immorality is included under this commandment, whether it's coarse jesting with our lips in the playground, whether it's what we do and don't watch on the internet and everything else, whether it's our eyes looking upon those upon the opposite sex in a lustful way, Jesus says this is a breaking of the commandment. What about the destructive fruits of breaking this commandment? See, the world is telling us you can watch what you like. You can say what you like. You can express yourself sexually in any way you like. It's your right as a human being, if you like, to find out where you are sexually and to express it in any way, shape, or form. But the Bible says no. There are destructive fruits to all of these things. It will destroy you physically. Well, we see now AIDS, don't we? Destroying us physically. It will destroy us mentally and emotionally as well. You talk to somebody who has been involved with multiple different partners for any length of time, or has been addicted to things on the internet for any length of time, and it breaks them down mentally and emotionally, and if they are Christians, spiritually as well. James tells us friendship with the world is to make ourselves at enmity with God. It brings God's judgment down upon us. The book of Proverbs, chapter 5 and 6, very, very clear. It brings eternal destruction. If we don't listen to any and all of these commandments and seek in repentance to turn back and obey them, it will destroy us eternally. It will destroy our souls eternally, the scriptures say. And so if we're not turning, as we're listening to this series, if we're not yet Christians and we're coming in here and we're listening, these things are to challenge us, they're to convict us, aren't they? They're to show us that we are all idolaters, we're all Sabbath breakers, we're all rebellious, we're all hateful murderers at heart. And here we see this evening, we're all adulterers at heart. And these things should bring conviction upon us, as a holy God is telling us how we should be living our lives. If we are not taking notice of them, they should be drawing and bringing us to trust in Christ for ourselves. And if we have trusted in Christ, and we are Christians, and we are walking with him, what would the breaking of this commandment do? Well, Paul tells the Corinthians that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you can act in sexual ways that will defile this temple of the Lord. Now, Jesus went into the literal temple, didn't he, in Jerusalem there, and he saw that it was being defiled by thievery and all manner of other greed and covetousness, and it angered him. But now that temple is gone, and the believer and the church has become the temple of the living God. And so if we're gazing upon, if we're using our mouths, breaking this commandment, we're defiling the temple of the Lord. If we are believers, it will bring loss of fellowship and intimacy with God. It grieves the Spirit, doesn't it? God is a holy God, a pure God, a faithful God, a loyal God. And all that is contrary to him, all that is against him, he shies away from it. It's unclean. He doesn't like it. It grieves him. And so, watching things on television, reading things, whether it's magazines or novels, listening to things that excite and move us towards thoughts and imaginations, words that are in contrary to this commandment, God draws away. God will draw away from it. But if we take these things seriously, loyalty, faithfulness, purity and sincerity in all of our relationships with God first and foremost, with our wives if we are married or our spouses if we're married, but in every other relationship that we are in. And if we take loyalty and purity, sincerity and all of these things seriously, the opposite will come and it attracts God. It attracts God to his people. Well, it will break fellowship and intimacy with God. There will be the loss of life, spiritual health and usefulness. As Peter tells us that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. It wages war, doesn't it? Things that we know are wrong to listen to or watch or engage in or look upon, to imagine and think about, they wage war with the soul. Well, we've looked at the gift of marriage. It begins there. We've looked at sexual immorality in its various different forms, as all of these things would be a breaking of the commandment. We've looked at the basis of the commandment, the gospel itself, and the blessedness of that union. And that is the basis of this commandment, that he would want purity and faithfulness and loyalty, because it is a reflection of the gospel, hasn't it? We've looked somewhat at the destructive fruits of adultery, sexual impurity and immorality. Well, let's close with a few helpful pointers to restrain us and point us in the right direction. Well, the first one I would say is to be filled and to walk in the Spirit. There it is. We have in Galatians chapter 5, then I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, for some of you young men here and for some of you young women, maybe this is a very real message to you. And the only way you will overcome peer pressure, the only way you will overcome all of these filthy things that others on the outside are doing, the only way that you will keep your mind and your lips, your imagination, your hands and your life pure and loyal before the Lord is if you walk in the Spirit. It is the only way to be filled with the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit, to be listening to the Spirit, particularly in the Bible, is the only way that you will be able in any way, shape or form to begin to obey this commandment. We don't have it within ourselves. We don't have the strength, we don't have the ability, we don't even have the inclination within ourselves. Our only hope is that we take walking in the Spirit, walking under the guidance and the leading and the direction of the Spirit of God very seriously from the very beginning. What would I say? As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, we're to remember who we are. That's something that Paul tells them before he goes on to sexual immorality and impurity, and before he goes on to defiling of the temple. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And he says, you need to think about who you are in Christ. You are a temple
of the Holy Spirit. That Christ the Son has redeemed and delivered you and brought you into his kingdom. And part of the great blessings that there are in being within the kingdom of Christ is that your body now becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwells within you. The Spirit of Christ is dwelling within you. And you need to remember who you are in Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we need to understand that we ought to walk and please God, he says. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess his body in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Understand the will of God on all of these points. Purpose in your heart. Purpose in your heart to be pure. Have we done that? That's something that we need to come to, isn't it? We need to come to a point where we say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God and I will repent of sin and follow him. We need to come to that. For some of us, it's a process, isn't it? Of listening for many, many sermons, maybe listening to your parents after many people pray. You need to get closer and closer, but you need to come to that. But then as a believer, we need to come to that point where we say, yes, I do actually purpose in heart and in mind, with lip, with life, with time. I do purpose really to be pure. That's what Job did, didn't he? He made a covenant with his eyes. He made a decision with his eyes, didn't he? I've made a covenant with my eyes, Job says, that I shall not think upon, dwell upon, gaze upon, well, somebody younger of the opposite sex. We need to do that as well. Purpose in our hearts. Because we live in a generation. We live amongst the people. It's just everywhere, isn't it? Our televisions, on the internet, on the billboards, on the magazines, placarded in front of us, in the playground, at work, peer pressure, everywhere else. Unless we purpose in our hearts, we will continue breaking this commandment throughout decades and years of our lives. We need to cultivate a habitual sense of the presence of God. We need to do that, don't we, from a young age. That God is always watching. God is always looking. God is never absent. He sees straight into your heart. He sees what you're watching. He sees what you're listening to. He sees what you're saying. He sees the imagination and the thoughts of your mind and your heart. And he never, never, never takes his eyes off of anything. He's the omniscient God. And we need to learn to practice the presence of God in our lives. We need to be much in prayer, and we'll have more and more of that, God willing, next Sunday morning. We need to present ourselves to God if we've not yet done that. That's what the book of Romans tells us to do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, talking to Christians, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And maybe for some of us here this evening, you have become a Christian. You have somewhat repented of sin, understood something of the evil of your own heart and what sin really is and what it really deserves. And you have seen that in Christ there is a Savior. And you have maybe gone on to be baptized and you're going on. But you've never actually really come and just presented yourself to God. You've never actually come and said, look, my eyes belong to you, my lips belong to you, my time belongs to you, my life belongs to you, my marriage belongs to you, my future spouse belongs to you if I'm not yet married. Everything that I am and have belongs to you, and we've not yet done so. If we've not yet done so, we're going to find it impossible to keep this commandment. The list could go on and on, couldn't it? Like Paul telling us things like, I beat my body and bring it under submission. Now, he's not saying he literally beats himself and hits himself. He's just telling himself who's boss. It is not his physical, sexual lust and appetite and his body that is boss of his life. It's the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the mind of Christ that we have that seeks to follow him, that is now the boss. My body does not rule over what I watch, what I eat, and what I do. I discipline my body because my body is not in charge. The Word of God
the Spirit of God, my mind that is seeking to submit to these things, it is that which is in charge. Not my whims, fancies, lusts, desires, and my body. We need to remember that God is a jealous God. He tells us that, doesn't he? That he's jealous. He's jealous for my loyalty, my faithfulness, my sincerity, and my purity. Because he loves me, because he's concerned about me as a follower of him in Jesus. He's jealous of these things. He wants these things for my good, for my wife's good, for my family's good, for the church's good, for society at large's good. And so he's jealous over my soul in a godly, righteous, good way. Shunning perverse people would certainly be part of this. Meditating upon the word of God certainly would be part of this. Thinking upon death, judgment, and the state to come really is helpful with this. Particularly for the young people where passions and those around you are very high. This is very prevalent, peer pressure and everything else in your life. You're going to need strong things. You're going to need big things. You're going to need powerful things to subdue your lusts and passions. And to think about death and judgment and eternity. To think long and hard about dying. About standing in front of the Lord Jesus Christ who sees and knows all things. Giving account of all things. And where you will spend eternity. Either in a place of purity and of righteousness. Of loyalty forever and ever. Or in a place where these things are completely absent. These things are very helpful too. And as we close, love. Love is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? As we think about that. Love for one another. Love for the person that you are going to marry. Love for the children that you will have. Love for the church that you are within. Love for society at large. If we love, we will keep this commandment. So many things have been said and you need to read between the lines. Maybe 80% is not for certain ones amongst us. But there is something, whether it's coarse jesting for the younger ones, whether it's the internet for the older ones, whether it's our heart maybe, whether it's loyalty and sincerity in certain relationships, whether it's purity and dedication in some certain way to God and to one another. Surely the commandments of God are exceedingly broad, would challenge us all and would push us to make, well, every effort towards loyalty, sincerity and purity in every relationship that the Lord puts us in. Well, may the Lord help us in these things. We're going to sing.